Thanks for clicking play. My name is Randy Cantrell. Have faith in God when a handful is enough. Mark chapter 11, verses 19 through 25. And every evening he went forth out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he hath saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Some combinations in our life, they just make sense. Chocolate and peanut butter, eggs and bacon, red beans and rice. The title today, Have Faith in God, When a Handful is Enough, it's not a complete sentence, even though it can make sense as a sentence. It started out with me writing down these two separate ideas born from reading two different passages. And as I kept rolling these things around in my mind, as an old-time gospel preacher friend of mine, Edwin Morris, used to say, rolling them around in my mind, the more I realized just how much sense they made together. Consider that text reading of Mark chapter 11, verses 19 through 25. Daily, Christ was going into the city of Jerusalem. He was teaching. He was answering questions. He was facing his enemies. And then each evening, after sunset, he would retreat away from the city to Bethany and to the Mount of Olives. He needed solace. He needed quiet. He needed some time to reflect. And he also needed time alone with his brethren and time alone with God. On a Tuesday morning, he and his apostles got up to go back into Jerusalem. In the morning, in the original language, includes an adverb early. And according to Mr. Thayer, that usually meant somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, the Lord never did experience this modern day 4-hour work week. On Monday morning, the day before, Christ got up and was hungry. And he passes by a fig tree, and he's expecting to find fruit there because, well, the tree had only had leaves. And today, after the Lord has cursed this tree, it's dead. In fact, not only that, but Peter observes it's dried up by the root. Peter is the only one who referred to what Jesus did as a curse. But indeed, Jesus indeed had condemned the tree for appearing to be fruitful when it didn't have any fruit. It looked good, but it wasn't good. So Peter says, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And immediately Jesus says something very curious. Have faith in God. And in the verses that follow, verses 23 through 25, the Lord expounds on what that means. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. Now, Jesus was making here in Mark's account a specific application to the apostles who would need to rely on their faith in the performance of miracles so they could accomplish their work. But the Lord's making a plain point that applies to all men in every age. Faith in God drives what righteous men can accomplish. Faith in God demands that we have no doubt. You know, many positive thinking followers take the words of Christ literally without taking into account two very critical components. These words that I read to you from the book of Mark were directed to the apostles, and all things hinge on God's will, not ours. Christ wasn't telling the apostles that their every desire would come true. These men suffered great, great things, and most of them died directly because of their faith. God's work trumps any desires of men, even the desires that the apostles may have had. Christ told the apostles in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, be not anxious how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what ye ought to say." Christ himself had a strong desire to avoid being separated from God at death, something that no doubt was going to happen with his pending crucifixion. He prayed earnestly about it. I mean, do you have any doubt that the Lord had faith in God the Father? Well, of course not. But there simply was no other way. God's will was that men have the opportunity for salvation. And that desire that God had to save all of mankind was greater than his desire to let his only son avoid some brief separation, no matter how painful it may have been to them both. Just let that thought sit on your mind a while, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That God allowed himself and his son to suffer separation because his love was greater for our salvation. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. "And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Lord is praying to the Father, if there is any other way to accomplish salvation for men without me being separated from you, without me bearing the weight of all the sin of the world, let it be removed from me, but your will be done, not mine. Yet perhaps more than any other time, many people see God as nothing more than a magic genie who will grant them, well, not just three wishes, but their every wish. You know, professional athletes ascribe a game victory to God because, well, they wanted to win. Well, didn't the other side want to win too? I mean, athletes will regularly ascribe their victories to God. According to them, God has definite rooting interest in sports. And yet the Apostle Paul prayed sincerely and repeatedly that his thorn in the flesh might be removed. God refused. And instead, God told him, "My grace is sufficient." God's will supersedes everything else. Or should we conclude that, well, God loves a sports victory more than removing some life challenge for the great Apostle Paul, or more than removing separation from his only begotten son? Spiritual ignorance is easy every time we try to make God more like us and we neglect to make ourselves more like God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." Paul's strength to endure and to overcome was the result of being in union with Christ. And being in Christ is minimized by a lot of people. Being in the Lord's church, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, and having joint communion with God through Christ, these are the sources of our ability to find salvation, no matter what happens here, no matter how hard life gets. God's power is unlimited. That makes him worthy of our praise, our worship, and our faith. James talked about the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Do you doubt God? Do you doubt God can do anything that he wills? Do you doubt God's power to save you eternally, no matter how difficult things may seem here, no matter how difficult things may get here? It's dangerous ground for Christians to begin to doubt God. Remember, Christ made this blunt admonition to the apostles, have faith in God. Well, in this lesson about cursing the fig tree that only Mark talks about forgiveness, there's some really important lessons for us to learn. Forgive here means literally to send away. It's the dismissal and the intentional elimination of harboring ill will or holding something against somebody else. It's exactly what we want God to do with our sin. We want God to forgive us. We want God to send it away. We want God to dismiss it, to intentionally eliminate harboring any ill will or holding anything against us. We want that forgiveness from God. Then we ought to be willing to do that for others. Faith, prayer, forgiveness. Three very essential ingredients for successful Christian living. Jesus teaches all of these things in that reading in Mark. When you think of faith and confidence in God, you may think of people running for their lives from Pharaoh as they see God through Moses part the Red Sea so they can escape. You may remember Abraham. You might think about Abraham getting up very early in the morning to take his teenage son Isaac up the mountain. Maybe you think about God's encouragement to Moses that with Aaron's help, his brother, that he could be the leader that God desperately needed for his people. You might remember Peter walking on the water. Maybe you're thinking about Stephen's final sermon in the face of execution and people that would stone him to death. Maybe you think about Esther or Ruth or Mary and Martha. You know, me, I'm always drawn to a little story of despair, a story of desperation, a story of enormous faith of a widow woman, and we don't even know her name. It's also part of a story that introduces us to a prophet named Elijah. His start was anything but prosperous. His faith was a prominent fixture. Elijah relied solely on God. Ravens fed him bread and flesh twice a day. A brook supplied water well until a drought dried it up. And that's when he got a new commandment from God. Over in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as Jehovah thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in the jar and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it forth unto me, and afterward make for thee and thy son. For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Jehovah sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. The jar of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Jehovah, which he spake by Elijah. This poor woman and her son were not out of the woods, not by a long shot. Her son gets sick in the following verses, and he ends up dying. Elijah gathers him up, places him on his own bed, and praise to God. And in verse 22, we have the result of his prayer. And Jehovah hearkened unto the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, if this widow woman had any doubts before, which is really hard to imagine, well, they're gone now. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of Jehovah in thy mouth is truth. But, as is so often the case when we read God's word, there is a glaring statement that shows us just how differently we view things than how God sees them. In the very next verse is the first verse of the very next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Did you catch it? God gives one sentence, a single sentence, a three-year drought. It's probable that Elijah spent about 6 months at that brook, and he spent 3 years with this poor widow and her son eating from that bottomless barrel of meal and that never-ending cruise of oil. God gave it a single sentence. Two things leap out. Number one, how long this challenge was, but how little is recorded about a 3.5-year span. And secondly, how limited the physical resources were. Imagine the daily challenges. Imagine the difficulties. I want to leave you with just a couple of ideas in hopes that these can serve to help you face your difficulties, especially during this coronavirus crisis. And I want these to encourage us to walk more closely with God. First of all, the Lord's command to the apostles as they walked back into Jerusalem on that Tuesday morning is at the heart of what we have to do too. Have faith in God. Serving God is built on confidence and belief in God, but faith is so much more than a mere belief that God is real. Down in an ancient valley known as Turpentine Valley, the Valley of Elah, a challenge is being issued. And a challenge is being issued by the arch enemies of God's people, the Philistines. Their champion is this giant named Goliath. Now, I'm confident that we have never been as physically afraid of a person as God's army was of this man. Yes, you may be fearful of COVID-19, but there's a big difference in that COVID-19 is not an enemy of the Lord, not like Goliath was. COVID-19 is a natural disaster. Goliath was not a natural disaster. He was a man who defied God. And enter into the story as a farm boy. He arrives on the scene because, well, Dad has dispatched him to go take provisions to his brothers. His name is David. Was he young? Was he inexperienced? Was he stupid? Or is he just truly brave? He witnesses this standoff, and he is angered that grown men in God's army, they are allowing this hulk of a Philistine to threaten and challenge them. Goliath is defying God, Jehovah. The coronavirus isn't defying God. We're not battling COVID-19 in the name of the Lord. We're working hard to obey God while trying simultaneously to be good neighbors to other people. We're all trying to be safe, and we're trying to serve each other as together we serve God. Well, David asks a grand question of his brethren when they chastise him for coming to the battlefront. Is there not a cause? That's David's question to his brothers, to the entire army of God that's cowering under the threats of Goliath. Is there not a cause? Well, he knew there was a cause, and he knew the cause belonged to the Lord. He's willing to do what nobody else is willing to do. He's going to fight for the Lord, not because he's battlefield tested, he's not, but because he knows God is on his side. He tells King Saul, Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. It's one of the best Bible stories of all time because, well, it's just so fantastic. And the lessons of the story are vast and deep, but the prominent truth that's taught is that we can be ruled by fear, as the army of God was, or we can be ruled by faith, like David was. Fear or faith, it's easy to talk about. It can be way more difficult to choose. Peter was ruled by faith when he hopped out onto the water, but he surrendered to fear and he began to sink. He was ruled by faith, but when he declared that he would never leave the Lord, but, you know, fear crept in and he joined some of the others around that fire on the night the Lord was betrayed. Problems, challenges, disappointments, setbacks, failure, sorrow, it all visits all of us. And sometimes it moves into our home and we live with fear for a while. Sometimes it may seem like that 3-year drought. Sometimes problems stay longer than we would like, and they can wear us down. They can wear us out. Have faith in God. Do you face your challenges confident that God wants you to be saved? If that's the case, then do you have confidence that God is going to be true to his promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as a man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Paul's divine context here points to the differences between a life that's devoted to righteousness and a life that is devoted to self, or being a heathen. Some were facing their problems by acquiescing. They were just going back into their old ways of sin when they were tempted. And so when he says a temptation has taken you, Paul means it's a lingering temptation. This isn't one of those snares that catches us off guard. This is an ongoing, ever-present temptation that sticks around for a while, like that 3-year drought in Elijah's day. It's an ongoing challenge and difficulty to sin. During those times, it's easy to take your eyes off the Lord. It's very easy for us to lean on our own devices, but that's a big mistake. And Paul simply says of this ever-present danger, it's bearable. We're given a strong assurance. God is not going to let anything tempt us that we can't resist. So when people talk about an irresistible temptation, there is no such thing. Not in the eyes of God. God will not allow us to endure a lingering temptation to sin that we can't resist. We can decide we'll hang around temptation too long. We can decide that we will surrender to temptation and we'll go ahead and sin. We can make up our mind that we want to sin. Those are all very different than God's promise that we can endure every temptation successfully. We still have to make wise choices. Our resilience is based on our decision and our determination to do God's will. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." You realize what that means, don't you? We can all be righteous. We can all be saved. And if we miss heaven, it's our fault. It's our fault because God is doing everything possible to save us. Doesn't matter what happens to us in this life, we can still make it to heaven. Have faith in God. The second idea I'd like to leave you with is the value of a handful. These notions are coupled together because so frequently Christians become discouraged by our lack. We become discouraged by our hardships. A stranger approaches a widow and her son, and he requests a cake when all she has is a handful of meal and a little bit of oil. We don't know anything about her background. We know very little about what the next 3 difficult years look like other than a stranger has promised her the meal and the oil will not run out. Her son dies, he's miraculously healed, and there's a 3-year drought, and the meal and the oil, those are going to stay in good shape until there's rain. An endless supply of meal and oil, that's not going to make anybody rich, even in ancient days. Like a bare minimum of provision. But her handful of meal given to her by the grace of God through the prophet Elijah resulted in her home being blessed by God. Imminent death for she and her son were avoided, and her home was blessed. Kind of reminiscent of another widow that we read about who had two mites, just a couple of pennies. And this widow put that into the treasury because it's all that she had. Her faith wasn't manifested because she was wealthy, because she had abundance. No, her faith was manifested because she had horrific want and need. God doesn't need our plenty. He's glorified in our want. Naaman demonstrated what is likely true of us. Naaman, that famous leper, that ruler of men, but he was a leper. He wanted to do some great thing. And if he'd been asked to do some great thing, man, he would have jumped at the chance. I mean, especially if it means people are going to notice, right? But what would you do if nobody ever found out? How much good would you do if it was never told? Stack some money on top for good measure, and well, that's even better. Very few rich men are secretly philanthropic. Buildings bear their name, organizations sometimes are named after them and laud their praises. And news teams, well, they broadcast their good deeds. Righteous living isn't comprised of great works, at least not great in the eyes of the world. God's work and our righteousness are steeped in mere handfuls of sacrifice that represent giving everything we've got. Last year in 2019, the top two professional athletes were both European footballers. They made $115 million and $105 million respectfully just last year in 2019. Taylor Swift, she was the highest paid entertainer. She made $185 million. Well, the highest paid CEO, Elon Musk, he dwarfs them. They look like paupers compared to him because he made over $2.2 billion last year. That's about $2.7 billion represented by four human beings. During his wealth-building heyday, King Solomon just slipped further and further and further away from Jehovah. When his eyes were full of lust and temptation and self-fulfillment, well, Solomon just didn't have any room left over for God, Jehovah. The wisdom that God had granted him, which, by the way, was the vehicle by which he was able to build and amass all that great wealth, it resulted in tremendous foolishness as he left God behind. It resulted in him wasting much of his life. That's what earthly wealth does. You know, Christians often dream about, man, think about all the good that we could do. What if we had $2.7 billion? Think about all the good we could do in the world. Well, the truth is, if we had that kind of wealth, it would corrupt us. We wouldn't likely put it to any good use except to fill our own lives with all the trappings of this life. No, just a handful of anything. That's all God needs to accomplish great things in our lives. Big bank accounts, extraordinary world-class talent, famous names, doesn't fuel God's cause. God's cause is fueled by little frame houses, broken down cars and worn out work boots and wrinkled faces. Ordinary people just like you, just like me, doing everything that we can where we are. Ordinary people who can truthfully sing that hymn that we have sung for a lot of years, I'm all up on the altar. The Old Testament law was focused mostly on the physical. There are stories of men who not only achieved notoriety and fame, but also great wealth. From Abraham to Joseph, to David, to Solomon, to Job, God blessed them materially. The New Testament is spiritually focused. And there are stories of fishermen who left behind their nets. Christ himself didn't have anywhere to even lay his head. Greatness in this age, greatness in the New Testament age, is based solely on obedience and sacrifice to God. There aren't many rich, talented Christians in the New Testament. Three times, in three different epistles, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. God isn't keeping score of how much you've got, but he is looking at what you're doing with what you have. Your money, your time, your skill, your experience, your expertise, your talent, your life, they all count for the Lord, but not based on how much of them you have. No, based on how much of them you're willing to give. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. Besides his parchments and a cloak, I don't know very much about Apostle Paul and his possessions. But I know about his faith because I know about his life. And he brought it all to the altar to serve Jesus. Besides the clothes that he wore, I don't know very much about anything that the Lord may have owned. But I know of his faith in God, and I know about his total, complete obedience, perfect obedience to God the Father. I read about all the incredible possessions of King Solomon, but I also read the conclusion that he reached about life: fear God and keep his commandments. Some things will follow us beyond this life, but it won't be your possessions. It won't be your fame. It won't be your fortune. The Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. I pray the Lord will bless your Christian home. I pray the Lord will bless your desire to find and obey the truth. I pray that our faith will increase along with our resolve to serve God with contentment and just a handful. It's the stuff of legacy, and it will be the most that any of us can accomplish in this life during times like these and during all other times too.